Oh, Lord, we come to you now, not merely out of habit or custom, but because we need your help. I need your help if I'm to preach your word clearly, carefully, with power from on high. I do not trust in experience or skill or study as much as I want to trust and depend upon you and your Holy Spirit. And so likewise, though many of us have heard hundreds or thousands of sermons, we pray again that you would open our ears and you would speak to us, and our time together would not be in vain, but you would give us just the word that we need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, I travel from time to time, and when I'm gone, I always think, how in the world does my wife do this? And some of you wives, if your husbands travel, it's amazing what they do. On the rare occasions that my wife is gone, I usually get lots of sympathy. I might be gone for a week, and we just assume that Trisha knows what to do, and she does. She could be gone for a day, and people are, do you need laundry? Do you need food? Do you need how to work the toaster? Do you understand how this happens? And it happens about once a year that there's some occasion, maybe she's visiting a friend or something, and she might be gone for all of 24, 36 hours. It's just mind-boggling to me. And whenever this happens, I put the song on for everyone to hear. Maybe some of you know this old song. It's an R&B song from 1971. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. So I just play that pretty much round the clock. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. Because I miss my dear wife, miss all of the things that happen when she's there and don't when she's gone. I just miss her. Feel like it's home when she's there. And some of you know the pain all too well of losing a spouse and that sense of loss, because there is just a very real sense with our spouse in particular, sometimes it can be with a child. Just, you know, this is home when you're here. And so those rare occasions when she comes back, it's, the sun is shining. And I just want to know that we're in the same place and that she is dwelling with me. We've had so many interruptions in our life over the past 3 or 4 months with traveling and her dad passing away, and kids have been sick, and kids have been, you know, fearful of sleeping in their beds for whatever reasons, that I think in the last 4 months we've had maybe 2 nights where it's been the two of us in that bed without any children or someone else. And so I'm also thinking of Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone. You just want to know that that person is there dwelling with you, beside you. That's really the heart of Exodus 25 and the heart of this new section that we enter into, this long section on the tabernacle. And even though this section of scripture often feels long and boring, and to us in our 21st century mindset somewhat tedious, the underlying message is simple and straightforward. It's the Lord's great 3D way of saying to his people, I am with you. I'm here. I'm in your midst. I won't leave you. There are lots of chapters for this tabernacle. If you're open to our chapter tonight, Exodus 25, you'll see that this begins the longest divine speech in the book of Exodus. It's really striking when you think about it. There's about 2.5 chapters to describe the Exodus itself, actually getting up and leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea, and then they're safe. About 2.5 chapters. There's little more than 1 chapter to detail the first 80 years of Moses' life. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and all of a sudden he's heading back to set God's people free. There's less than 1 chapter to give us the 10 commandments. And now we enter in on 13 chapters for the tabernacle. You ever thought of that? you might think, well, we've been through all of the really good stuff in Exodus and all the stories and all the Prince of Egypt and the Red Sea and then, you know, some stories with manna and the palm trees and then Moses and the mountain. And okay, we sort of muddled our way through some laws, but we got to a really high point on Sinai with the covenant in Exodus 24. And then if you do your math, 40 minus 20, wow, we still have a lot of chapters left. And we're not going to move through them all as slowly as we did through, say, the Ten Commandments, but it's something for us to note. Chapters 25 through 31 are instructions on how to build the tabernacle and all of the accoutrements in the tabernacle. And then we have in chapters 35 through 40 the actual building of the tabernacle, and some things repeated verbatim. So by the time we get there, we will move through that more quickly in summary fashion. And in between, in chapters 32, 33, and 34, you have the golden calf, because of course, God is giving these very detailed instructions of the way that you are supposed to worship me, and they decide that they can worship God any old way they please. So you can think of it as chapters 25 through 31, instruction, 32 through 34, interruption, and 35 through 40, implementation. Why so many chapters on something so tedious? Well, there's some practical reasons. For one, they needed to know how to build it. You think of all the instructions that go into building a house. How many instructions, you know, you get if you buy something from IKEA and there are no words and you have an Allen wrench and you have your imagination and you figure it out. So if you're going to build, yes, there's going to be a lot of particular instructions. Also, you have to remember, though we're sort of trying to picture it in our mind, and you may have a study Bible that has a picture of these things, and you can get some visual for what they might have looked like, they're hearing these instructions, and Moses is getting them to deliver to the people, and this is exciting because this is going to be the house of God in their midst. If we were, you know, building, whenever, in the 90s when they built this sanctuary, this worship center, I'm sure that people were very interested in, give us the details. What are the dimensions? How many people does it seat? Because you're going to inhabit it. Well, God is going to inhabit it. So of course they'd be interested. Just think of how many episodes you can watch of HGTV. The same basic thing. Here's a house. You want to buy it? Yeah, let's fix it up. Okay, hour later, it's fixed. But yet you want to see the 3D models. You want to have an idea. What's it going to look like? Where's that wall going to go? Can we get more shiplap? All of those things. So they would have listened with great interest. There's also a lesson here as God gives the instruction in great detail, and then they sin with the golden calf, and then they get the instruction again. Hey, listen up. You didn't get this right the first time. Now we're going to go through it all again and make sure that you do this worship right. But more than even those practical considerations, there's rich theological symbolism laden in all of these chapters, as we'll see beginning tonight and through the weeks ahead, that what we have here is a picture of God's way of showing to his people, teaching them didactically through the physical construction of these things. Some of you are really good at this. I'm terrible at this. I need people to help me know which side of the hammer to use. But some of you, you know how to put things together, and you know the sense of accomplishment when you fix it, when there it is. Well, God is doing that, but it's more than just a building or a tent. It is rich in all this theological symbolism, what this meant to God's people in the wilderness. Look at chapter 25. We're going to work through each section sequentially. So first, verses 1 through 9, let me read. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. So this construction was to take place through the free will offerings of the people. You see that language. It's not, you know, it's not a statement about predestination and free will, but it just means they were of their own volition giving these offerings. They were moved to give. And this idea of God loves a cheerful giver and give as you have purpose in your heart carries over into the New Testament. You notice in our bulletin every single week it talks about tithes and offerings. And you may think of those as a redundancy, our tithes and offerings. We're saying the same thing twice, but really we're saying two different things. That biblically we think of the tithe as that 10%, which, if you remember the sermon from Malachi, is what we owe the Lord. Now, we owe the Lord everything, but in that particular sense, a tithe is you must give to me your tithe, a tenth of what you have. And then in Old Testament thinking, the offering was usually that bit beyond a tithe, what you give out of your own generosity. So you can think about the Lord's tithes, what is required of us, and then offerings above and beyond that 10% as your heart is moved. So this call here for contributions was not in place of the system of tithing that would come to pass, but was in complement to it. And if you think about it, it's pretty impressive that they are collecting the offerings first and they don't even have the plans yet. Usually, if you want to do a building campaign, you got to get the drawings, you want to show the 3D rendering, you want to get a model out in the lobby next to the big thermometer that fills up as you raise all your money. You want to make sure people can see. It makes a capital campaign much more difficult. Hey, everybody, we're going to build something. It's going to be great. You want to give? No, I can't tell you what it is or what it looks like. That'll have to wait until after we get the stuff. Well, it speaks to their level of excitement, and at this moment in their life, at least their trust, because the word comes out first. The Lord is looking for contributions, and as we'll see later, they give above and beyond even what is necessary to build the tabernacle. Look at verses 3-7. We see the various items that are listed. There are precious metals that are needed, colorful fabrics, building materials, lighter fluid, special fragrances, rare jewels. And they should have been generous with this stuff because they had gotten most of it very recently from plundering the Egyptians on their way out. So you would hope that they'd realize, you know, this was obviously a gift to us on our way out of Egypt, and we want to give generously to contribute to this dwelling place for the Lord. Now notice the interesting phrase in verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 40, you see the same thing. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know Hebrews makes a lot of this same point, that the earthly tabernacle was meant to be a duplicate of the tabernacle in heaven. Now, what exactly this entailed? Is it a spiritual blueprint brought down into physical dimensions? Whatever it is, it certainly sounds as if Moses on the mountain is getting some glimpse into a heavenly reality, and he's seeing a picture of a tabernacle in heaven. He's getting the 3D rendering there, and he's noticing it, and God is giving him the instructions, you're to build it like that. Which makes sense, because this is going to be God's symbolic home here on earth. And so build it like my home here in heaven. Makes sense of verse 8, which is in many ways the central point of the chapter. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell there. This is why we have 13 chapters on the tabernacle, because this is going to be the home in which God dwells. It is called here a sanctuary, that is a set apart place, a holy place where God would dwell with his people. It's as if God is saying to Moses, I'm going to show you a picture of my house in heaven. And if I'm going to live with you on earth, I want you to build it for me on earth, just like I have in heaven, because I am coming to live with you. That must have been exciting. The God of the universe, we're gonna get his heavenly tent, and we're going to build it here on earth, and he's going to move in next door to us. It's a sanctuary, a holy place. Incidentally, you ever thought, what do we call this space? Now, I don't think there's only one right answer to that, or that Christians should come to blows over what you call this church space. There's some Christians who get very uptight about, why do you say you're going to church? Don't you know you are the church? You can't go to yourself, can you? It's just a building. Okay, yes, 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 calm down, yes. But, you know, we have, you know, hundreds of years of using that language as a church. What about this room? Some churches call it an auditorium. You think about the etymology of that word, audio, where you listen to something. So this is a room where you do listen to things. I would say, but it's more than just a space for listening. It's a place for worshiping. So call it the worship center or the worship area. What about a sanctuary? Yeah, I've talked to Christians who have very opposite opinions on this. And I see both sides. Some people say, look, you shouldn't call it a sanctuary because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the sanctuaries. This is just a building. This is just a space. And so, you know, the Puritans called it a meeting house, or it's a worship area where we gather for worship. But on the other hand, I think you can make a case for calling this a sanctuary. This is a place that is set apart for a particular purpose. It's a place where, yes, God is with us. Yes, the Spirit indwells us as believers, but in the singing of his praises and in the preaching of his word and in the administration of the sacraments, through those ordinary means of grace, God meets us in a special way here as we gather. This is a room that is set apart for a holy purpose. Does that mean that, you know, if kids run around in this place, they're doing something that's, you know, more dangerous than running around out there? Well, I don't think so. But it does mean that, you know, I always grew up calling this space a sanctuary. And it's hard to get that nomenclature out of my mind. Not advocating one way or another, just saying how Christians think through this sort of language. The tabernacle was a sanctuary. This is not, you know, we don't have an Ark of a Covenant in here. But it's a place set apart, isn't it? It's a place for holy things. It's a place where we commit ourselves weekly to this unique act of corporate worship. Whatever we call it, we want to recognize that what we're doing here is to meet with God. We move then to verse 10. He begins to describe immediately what's to go in the tabernacle. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, there on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, if we were narrating the blueprint for a new house, we wouldn't do it this way. We'd start with the foundation, and then the walls, and then the roof, and then the plumbing, and the utilities, and the interior, and the flooring, and the paint, and then the countertops, and the backsplash, and the appliances, and then finally, when everything else had been described and taken care of, we'd say, okay, now here's the furniture. We want a bed from here. We want you to put a couch in here. We do the furniture last. God starts with the furniture first, before there's even a design that he mentions for the walls and the curtains of the tabernacle, and for good reason. Clearly, this indicates to us what we all know, that the most important aspect of the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. Long before Indiana Jones was looking for it, it was already of supreme importance. The Ark, if you look at the dimensions, was a simple box, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits high. A cubit, you probably have a footnote there that says was 18 inches. A cubit was traditionally thought to be the length from a man's middle finger down to his elbow and estimated about 18 inches. So you can do the math. The Ark was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. So if you look at this pulpit, certainly this is almost 6 feet long. So not this long. A little deeper by width and not this high. So, you know, maybe take two-thirds of this pulpit just for... So we're not talking about an enormous box, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark has some kind of feet to it so that the Ark itself would not touch the ground. And then there were also four rings for two poles so that the Ark could be carried safely from place to place. And the whole thing was made of wood, but then overlaid with gold. We see in verse 16, and then again in verse 21, just how holy the Ark was, that inside it is to be placed, you see the language, the testimony. That is the covenant document, the covenant that God is making with Moses and the people. We know from Hebrews that the Ten Commandments, that's what this is referring to. Written in stone, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, housed there. You notice there's not a representation of the deity. There's not a picture of the deity. There's not a statue of the deity. What do you have in the holiest place of the tabernacle, in the holiest piece of furniture? Inside, you have words, the testimony. The writing. It already speaks to the importance that written revelation is going to play in the history of God's people. We've moved from a spoken word in chapter 20 to a written word at the end of chapter 24, and now to a deposited, protected, preserved word here, the testimony in the ark. And then notice, beginning in verse 17, on the top of the ark was a lid of pure gold. So this is not with wood overlaid with gold, but this is hammered pure gold. And on top of the lid were two cherubim. Don't know exactly what these look like. We know elsewhere in Scripture, cherubim had wings. We hear description of that. We often think of them sort of going like this and sort of meeting in the middle. Other description of cherubim will have, you know, a face of a lion. So these may have been strange-looking creatures. We think of cherubim as just sort of like little chubby things shooting arrows on Valentine's Day. Probably didn't look like that. But we have some very ornate, glorious-looking angels on the top of this lid. If you're reading from the ESV, as I was, you'll notice in verse 17, it's called a mercy seat. And there's a little footnote that says, or cover. It's called in Hebrew, kaparet, from the verb kapar, which means to cover. It is literally a cover for the box, but it's more than that, because the word kapar and the related words in the Old Testament is used usually in a religious sense to mean atonement. When you think about it, that makes sense, a covering for sin. It's a covering. It's the same word that's used in the building of the other ark, Noah's Ark in Genesis chapter 6. What are you to the pitch that is covering the wood as it's put together? It's the same word, a covering. But it means usually a sense of atonement. Think of the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the same derivative word, kapar, or here, kaparet. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, uses the word hilasterion, which means atonement or propitiation. And then the Vulgate, centuries later, the Latin, uses the word propitiatorium, a propitiation, a turning away of wrath, a covering of sin. And so the ESV, with many older translations, will call this a mercy seat. The idea being, here is where we have covering for our sins. Here is where we receive mercy. Here is where God is, as it were, enthroned between the cherubim and where he meets with his people to dispense grace and mercy. But we could more literally call it an atonement cover. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant is an atonement cover, because here, when God meets us, our sins will be covered. Again, look at this key verse 22. There, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So it was a cover for a box, but even more so, it was representative of the covering for our sins. That God's presence meant the atonement for sinners like us. We go from the ark to a table, verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make a rim around it a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners as its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these, and you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Again, if you do the math, you see that this is smaller than the ark, but a similar design, 36 inches. So I'm over 6 feet, so that means this is 3 feet, a little bit more, 36 inches by 18 inches by 27 inches. It's made of wood, like the ark, overlaid with gold, with moldings like the ark, so that poles can be used to transport it. This is the second most important piece of furniture. It's always the one that's mentioned next after the ark, is this table. Elsewhere we'll find that along with the ark, the table is the only piece of furniture that will be covered with 3 separate coverings when it's transported. And that says something about its significance, about its relative holiness. That, you know, when you move and you realize you have all this stuff, and there's some things you just throw into a box and put some tape on it. There's some things you throw into the trash. There are some things that you need to wrap up in bubble tape. And then the things that are most precious, you wrap up in bubble tape and you put all the packaging tape around it, and then you put it in those little, circus peanuts in there, and then you put it in a box, and then you mark fragile on it because this is something very precious. So the ark and the table are the only 2 items here that are covered with 3 different coverings when they're transported. On the table are set 3 types of items: plates and dishes for incense, flagons and bowls for drink offerings, and most importantly, the bread of the presence. We read about this later in the Pentateuch in Leviticus 24. We have more details. We read that once a week, 12 loaves of bread, so representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 loaves of bread were placed on the table. And it was placed there just once a week. And presumably, then, as the priests would come, the priests would eat this bread, week-old bread, and they would replace it with a new set of 12 loaves. This is striking because what was usual in the ancient Near East, you have to realize many supposed deities in the ancient Near East had homes, had tents, had temples, and they would have some similar items, but there's important differences. And one of those is that all the deities in the ancient Near East, it was believed that the one thing they couldn't do was feed themselves. They were always hungry. And they were like teenage boy deities, and they just always needed to eat. And so you would put out bread, but you would do it daily because the bread is for the god. He's hungry, and so there's more bread and more bread and more bread, and I don't know what they thought when they went in and it know, somebody, well, he ate it again. It wasn't really gone, but symbolically it was the bread for him. Well, clearly this is not the case with Yahweh. They're doing it 12 loaves, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not a loaf for the deity, not every day, but once a week. Why? Because here's the important difference. The Lord doesn't need anything from us. The Lord is the nourisher of his people. So here in his holy dwelling, he is also symbolically acting as host. That's why you have 12 loaves for the 12 tribes, as if to say, I don't need your bread. I'm not hungry, but I will feed you. And then the priest, representative of the people, would eat it once a week, as if to say, yes, God, you have nourished us. And you can already see hints of the bread of life, the manna in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000, what we'll see in John chapter 6, and eventually the institution of the Lord's Supper itself. God is the one who nourishes his people with bread. He's not the one who needs anything from us. This is God's house. He is the Holy One, and he is the host. And then finally, in chapter 25, we see the golden lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. This is a menorah. That's the Hebrew word. Most of you have seen a picture of a menorah, this seven-pronged lampstand with a branch up the middle, and then three branches off to either side, seven branches total, a number of perfection, divine number of completion. So on each of these branches, except the middle one, it's hard to sort of follow what this looks like, but just picture it, and you can look later. There's plenty of artistic renderings of this. You have the middle branch, but then you have the three off to the side, either side. On each of those, there are each of those one branches, there are three cups to one side and three cups to the other. And these cups are made to look like almond blossoms, each with a calyx. What's that? That's the green part that encases a flower from which the bloom comes. So there's the calyx, and then there's the flower itself. So you have that in threes off of each branch. So you do the math. You have three big ones over here, which have three cups, so six times three. So you have 18 of these cups. And then it says with the one middle shaft, there are four cups. So that's a total of 22 cups, some of which may be decorative, or perhaps they all would have been filled with oil to light the lamp. That's what these cups are for trimming and for a wick and for oil to be placed that the lamp might illuminate the tabernacle. One of the aims is that this candle stand in all of its elaborate detail and artistry was meant to look like and represent a physical tree. So it wasn't just here's a Yankee candle jar, but it was with almond and blossom and calyx. It was very ornately designed so that when you look at it, it wasn't just a piece of lighting equipment, but it was a tree. Why are trees important? It's speaking of life. It would have spoke probably of the tree of life from the garden. And later we know the tree of life which is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. So the imagery of light and life and trees and fruit and blossom is one that's ripe with symbolism and theological significance. symbolic of truth and beauty of the work of the Spirit. But let me suggest in closing even one other more prosaic reason for the lamp. What we read elsewhere is that this lamp was to be lit twice. So it was to be trimmed in the morning, and it was to be lit in the evening. So put that together. This lampstand, the priests would come in, and they would attend to it, and they would light it in the evening, and then they come, and they clean it up, and they trim it there in the morning. So why? Well, think about it. When you go trick-or-treating, okay, if you allow your kids to do that, right, let you be convinced in your own mind, but if you let your kids go trick-or-treating, and they're out in a few weeks, and they go, and you know what do they know when they come up to a house and they see that this house is all dark? Well, ain't no Snickers there. Where are these people? Sometimes you see people sort of peering through the curtain, turning off all the lights, don't come here. And if they were going to give Smarties, I don't even want to bother walking up there. But you walk, and the kids know what? They know nobody's home. That house is dark. It's dark out. You got the lights on. Somebody's there. You can tell it with your neighbors sometimes. You maybe, especially now as we're getting less daylight, you might notice, oh, where are my neighbors? I don't see their lights on at night. Where are they? Where might they be? If you go somewhere out of town for a while, you might arrange to put your lights on a timer so people think that you're there. The lights on means somebody is home. So yes, the menorah was to represent the tree of life. Yes, the menorah was beautiful and fruitful and ornate. But even more practically than that, it was to indicate every night to the Israelites, God's home. God's here. Because think of if every night as the sun set and you would look right there in the middle of the camp, there's Yahweh's house, dark. You know, we're going to sleep and it's dark. No, you go to sleep and the light is lit. You rest your head secure knowing that God is present. The point of all of this is to indicate to the Israelites and to us, God is holy, God is here. Think of it, the whole congregation heard God on Sinai. And then a few of the leaders saw him. And now this tabernacle will be the way for God's people to see him, as it were, day after day in your midst. See, God wants not just your obedience, but your fellowship. Not just your conformity, but your communion. Not just your duty, but your delight. Not just sticking to the rules, but sticking close to him. And as we'll see in the chapters ahead, this tabernacle is made to reflect the Sinai experience in a way that can be permanent and transportable. Because think about it, Sinai had its three divisions. You had Moses, who could go into the most interior part of the mountain and meet with God. And then you had Moses and Aaron and their sons and some of the elders who could go up partway to meet with God. And then you had the congregation, the masses of the people at the mountain. You had a tripartite structure there on Mount Sinai. Well, in the same way, you're going to have this threefold structure. You're going to have the court where everyone can go. You're going to have the holy place where the priests and the Levites contend. And you're going to have the most holy place where the high priest goes once a year. It's the experience of Sinai now dwelling in their midst, because mountains can't move with you. It's hard to all camp around the mountain, but you can look and you can see, here's Mount Sinai in our midst. Here's this God, but it's a God who we encountered with fear, with fire and lightning and thunder and trembling, and now he lives in a tent. Now, a tabernacle is a fancy word, but it's what it is. It's a tent. He lives in a tent just like we live in tents. And he comes to be in our midst, and his presence is there, and the testimony is there, and the light is lit at night to show that even as we sleep, God is home. The Lord's presence with his people. And as we'll see throughout the rest of Exodus and in this section, there is no greater promise than that I will be with you I will be a God to you, and I will not leave you or forsake you. And of course, we know the end of the story, that Jesus Christ would come and tabernacle among us, live even more humbly than in a tent, but in the tent of human flesh, to say, God with us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is so rich. There are laws and statutes and constitutions and judicial case law, and there are building blueprints, and there are artistic pictures described to us, all of which is to drive home this point that you are a God who is with us. And we thank you. And we thank you for Jesus and for the Spirit, for the picture of the tabernacle, and now that we can be that indwelling home for your very presence. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.